Well, hello and welcome to Polity Matters. My name is Ben Ratliff, and I'm joined actually for the first time in person by Jared Nelson and Scott Edberg. We are in the same room at an undisclosed location somewhere in the world. And actually today we're joined by four other gentlemen. We're glad to welcome to our show the gentlemen who have the two podcasts, Y'all Saints, hosted by Matthew Bradley and Nathan McCall, and the Evergreen Beaverton podcast, which we're going to take recommendations for new names for y'all.
Thank you.
If you want to send those to polymattersfeedback@gmail.com, we'll forward them on to the men of the Evergreen Beaverton podcast, Adam Parker and Matthew Poole. Welcome, guys. We're glad to have you with us and excited to have a conversation about polity in the local church. We're really just going to try to walk through and discuss this big question. Does polity matter at the local church level? You know, we talk a lot about polity when it comes to General Assembly and what's going on from year to year. We talk a lot about polity when it comes to the Presbytery and what's going to happen when we get together in our stated meetings, what BCO amendments we're going to vote on. But a question that is excellent for us to consider, and especially pertinent to y'all's podcast, which you aim particularly at your congregations, is does polity matter for the local church member and for the local congregation? And so I think before we get into that, though, Jared had a game he wanted to play. Are you ready for that, Jared? Or
I think I am.
Okay.
So knowing the people on the podcast, your podcast, I understand that you both are somewhat interested in church history. And so I'm just going to go back and forth and see how well you know church history with my trivia questions here. So we're going to have, I don't know, do you want to be Team Y'all Saints or Team Nashville versus Team Evergreen or Team Oregon? Anyway.
All right, do it.
All right, first, I'll do the first question for Team Y'all Saints. Who is often identified as the father of modern Presbyterian government, especially the Scottish variety?
I'm waiting on my associate to come through here really strong.
Me?
Nathan McCall, famous.
You can pass and they can steal.
Oh, yeah, I'll pass.
John Knox.
That is correct. So 1 point to Evergreen. All right. Now, Evergreen, you have the first crack at this question. Which church father said, "No one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother"?
Tertullian.
That is incorrect. You can steal, Y'all Saints.
Augustine.
Often attributed to him, but no, it was Cyprian. Sorry.
Cyprian.
All right, back to Y'all Saints. Hopefully you can recover here. What was the name of the 12th and 13th century movement that believed a gathering of multiple ministers was more authoritative than just the Pope? So a plurality over a singular head clergy, and was a forerunner of Reformation polity.
The conciliar movement?
That is correct. All right, we're 1-1 now. All right, now to Evergreen, you can take the lead if you can answer this. This apostolic father was the first to use the term layperson to distinguish between congregants and clergy.
I do not know.
I'm so thankful that you asked them a hard question.
I assume they must be English because layperson is an English word.
So. Is that your final answer?
I've got no answer.
Clement of Rome. So, Clement.
Well, I was going to say that, but you didn't give us a chance to steal.
All right.
We'll take the credit. Go ahead.
Well, back to Y'all Saints. This Irish Presbyterian wrote the famous line, "There is such a thing as being a Presbyterian without being a Christian, as it is possible to be a Christian without being a Presbyterian. Depend upon it, it is best to be both."
And if you listen to Polity Matters, you know the answer to this question.
I've listened to a lot of it, but not all of it. You said Irish?
Indeed.
Irish Presbyterian.
There's only one.
Usher?
No, that is incorrect. He also was not a Presbyterian.
No, he wasn't.
Evergreen, you can steal?
Deal. I just want to note that I haven't slept since Saturday.
It's only Saturday.
Oh, we didn't tell everybody what day of the week it is.
Beautiful, beautiful outside.
To be honest, I know Witherow, Orthodox. Thomas Witherow.
Thomas Witherow is correct. Very well good done. Steal. Well very done. Good steal. All right. Yes. To Evergreen, here's your next question. Who was the first moderator of the PCAGA, and what was his office that he held?
I'm completely blaming this on sleep because I could picture him.
If it was Sunday, you'd probably know this, right? Is that what you're saying?
If it were Sunday.
Yeah. Uh-huh, yeah.
I'm going to go Ligon Duncan.
that is incorrect. You all say it's Constile.
We can, and this is an ordination question, but I haven't thought about it since ordination. I can't remember. What? Oh, say it. On. Say it if you got a guess. His office was ruling elder.
It was Jack Williamson, guys.
Jack Williamson. Come on. Yeah. I knew it was a ruling elder.
I mean, we've heard the sermon. It's great.
All right. Here's a tiebreaker. How many ministers were actually gathered for the Westminster Assembly?
Ooh.
This is anybody can answer?
Yes, anybody.
Okay. I'm going to cry foul because the assembly lasted for 10 years and there was any number of people there at any given time. You said gathered, right? So I think it's a trick question.
It's not. It was 120. So
I don't know that they ever had 120 guys actually gathered for the Westminster Assembly. Names on a piece of paper. That's all it was.
Idiot. How many names were on a piece of paper?
Right? Oh, well, if you ask it that way, the answer is 120. We want the points.
All right. Then y'all Saints wins.
Congratulations.
All right, that's the end. That's all the questions I have.
Excellent.
All right, that's my death sound. We lost.
After that riveting game of whatever that was.
Never had so much fun.
Does polity matter in the local church?
Wait, how heavily do you edit this? Because I'd really heavily. Like you to remove that Jack Williamson one that I missed.
Pretty heavily.
I would not have come on this show if I'd known you were going to ask ordination questions.
When you heavily edit it, just paste this in. Jack Williamson. Move that to the right place, okay?
Sure, yeah. Most of my editing is taking out awkward silences, right. Which we've had several already.
Those are easy to find on the wave,
Easy to find them.
Yeah.
I'd also love for you to take out me because I was asking more, Matt, me? You want me to answer? Not saying that I am the...
For what it's worth, I don't usually take requests on what I'm going to take in and out of the episode.
You will.
So.
Listen... This is a crossover episode, and so it's really just as much ours as yours.
Maybe this just encourages all listeners to listen to every version that is produced by each podcast, because it might be different depending on which one you listen to.
It's like comic books. You need to read all the Batman and all the spinoffs, or you don't know what's going on in the others.
There should have been a waiver to sign that.
Okay. Nice, easy, light question to get us kind of focused in. What if you got a congregant that comes up to you, or just maybe a person interested in your church? Why does somebody need to be interested in, or know the value of the institutional church? What is significant about being a part of the church, in relationship to God? For that individual, and what's the weight of that for somebody as you're speaking to them?
It would be easy to just give you a really pragmatic answer, but I'm actually going to take the high road and say it's really important to Jesus. Jesus talks so much about being part of the church, and you need to be able to get kicked out of one. And if you can't be kicked out of a church, then you are not in a good position. So... That's Jesus. That's also Paul.
He has not slept since Friday. We do not endorse any comments in this particularly.
I love what he means. The way he said it was unique.
Yeah, listen.
I love the idea that you need to be able to be kicked out of a church. That's as unusually as that is expressed. It's actually a fantastic way to say it. I appreciate that. That's good stuff.
I come from a part of the country where people are happy to attend. They want to participate, but a lot of them have no church which could ever exercise discipline. And so you actually want to convince them that it's a really good thing that's Jesus believes that's important for them.
What are some practical things that you would tell people that for why it's good for them?
I mean, why it's good for them, because someday you are going to sin. And when you sin, it may be so severe that you become deluded and you are not in your right mind and you suppress the truth about yourself. And in that moment, the thing that you will want the most is somebody to do the hard thing and say the hard thing to you. And you don't have that if you're not a member of a church, because you're a free radical. You are just floating out there without membership. And Jesus believes that's a terrible position to be in.
Yeah, I think this is implicitly a part of the vows that an officer takes in the church when they promise to uphold our standards. We as elders, teaching and ruling elders, have promised to go after the members of our church when they are in need of being called to repentance. So we've actually taken vows to do that as a promise to the congregation. So I think that's spot on. I think there are other things too, practically speaking. Scripture makes it clear that God gives gifts to the church in a diversity. And so, to use Paul's language, some are an eye and some are a hand and some are a foot. You participate in all of the beauty and richness of all of the gifts of God to his people by being a part of the local body. If you divorce yourself from the local body, then you divorce yourself from the gifts Christ gives to his church. He's given you gifts, and you have those gifts yourself. You also are bound to give those gifts to the church, to serve the church with those gifts. And so you rob the body of Christ of those gifts when you refuse to be a part of the church. And I think that's so important for us to realize in our individualistic society.
Yeah, you are not able to fulfill all of the commands of Scripture if you're not a part of the church. You just think of Hebrews 13, where it tells you to obey your leaders. Who is that? Can just anybody that says that they're a leader tell you to do something? Or implicit there is, there's somebody that you have vowed to submit to that is your leader. And then that leader is also told that they have to give an account of the people that they're supposed to be leading. And that isn't everybody. There's a certain number that there is. And so you can't fulfill all of the commands of Scripture. You can't just say, just me and my Bible. Well, your Bible tells you you have some sort of relationship to other people.
And it's a unique American issue when you're thinking of just expressive and excessive individualism, where the person is so autonomous that they want to be the arbiter and judge concerning their own profession. Well, I'm a Christian because I say I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And therefore, if I say I'm a Christian, not only should I be welcome to your church, but I should be able to partake in all the benefits without your consent. And we see that's just not the case how the New Testament functions. You think of how Paul is writing not to just an autonomous group of people, but individual churches with individuals that are members within that church that they are exercising discipline over because of that membership. And so it's not a people that are faceless, but these are real individuals that have real membership, and there are real consequences for some of them as they break fellowship. Death for some, as you see in Acts. And so we have to, as the church, in our context, in the American context, to try to push people back to understanding that, yeah, individualism is and can be a good thing, but to the point of you being the arbiter of faith and understanding that, it doesn't do what Jared was just talking about. And we can't do that in ourselves. We need the judgment, but also the evaluation of those around us. I mean, the men in this room are all ordained ministers, and they were evaluated for that position. They didn't choose to be bishops of their churches. They were reviewed. They were examined. They interned. They were educated. And then they were approved as presbytery saw fit. And that was not on their own. That was in conjunction with the work of the church itself. And the same is true for a member. They come under the shepherding care of the church.
That individualistic impulse also is part of the reason why some of the things that we do in the church does rub some people the wrong way. The fact that we fence the table and say, you should be a member somewhere when you come to the table. People don't like that. They want to decide for themselves. they believe they are in a better position to know the state of their own heart than you are, than anybody else is. And so really there is nobody else who ought to say whether I should come to the table or not. So yeah, you see it come out in other ways.
And Scott was highlighting the shepherding aspect and that illustration of a flock. That's a corporate body. A flock is a corporate body. And so you just have time and time after, you know, in scripture, just time and time again, you have a picture where God is gathering for himself a people for his glory to be a corporate body. And we have a responsibility within that body for shepherding and also for exercising the gifts he's given for the mutual benefit. I mean, it's just, you can't read scripture and not come to the conclusion that we should be a church.
And on Adam's point, I just usually use Terry Johnson's fencing the table for the Lord's Supper, and I don't think it's universally well received, even by my flock. Now there's questions: is this too restrictive? I mean, we're not Lutherans or Catholics, and we have an open table, but it is more restrictive than some are comfortable with. But it is a good reminder. I've had questions from visitors wondering if they could take the supper, and I'm like, well, have you ever professed faith? Well, they say, yeah, individually. Have you ever been a member of any church? Well, no. But then I was like, well, come meet with us. I mean, we want nothing more than you to join us and make profession. It's not meant to be a sign to keep you out. We want to bring you into the fold. Just come and meet with us. It doesn't have to be painful or scary, but we want to evaluate, according to your own profession, the state of your heart, and to do that in light of Christ and his gospel.
So we have this institutional church, and we've all these wonderful reasons for being a part of it, but there's this thing called polity that's at play in the governing of the church, and the principles that we use come from scripture. You know, I'd refer listeners back to what we went through when we talked about Thomas Witherow's work, that Irish Presbyterian we've already referred to. But for congregants in a church that, you know, are paying, you know, somewhat decent attention to what's going on, where are they going to see, quote unquote, polity worked out in the church? Where's it going to come up in the course of seasons in the life of a congregation? Think about particular things that we might point them to.
Practical ways, you know, our session meetings, for instance, are open that someone could come and attend and see. And I think, you know, when you think about sheep in a field, right, and they see their shepherd, if they had brains to think this way, I'm not talking about people here. I'm talking about actual sheep. Okay. Actual sheep in the field. But if they could see the way the shepherd, right, leads them to water, the way the shepherd makes sure that the walls are built up right and their care is taken care of, you know, everything that they need is taken care of, the way he guards and the way he looks out for them, the way he stays awake, right? When they come to a session meeting, and if things are happening at that session meeting that show there's a shepherding heart towards their people, right, that they get to come and they see their elders pray over those that are under their care, or they see the elders wrestle with something that might seem mundane to them, but they're genuinely trying to care for the sheep of the congregation, right? And they're wrestling over budget and all these other different things, that they get to see that work. They get to see these men who go home, you know, to their own family, that have full-time jobs but have given themselves to the care of their congregation. And I think it's important for them to come see what the government looks like. And it's ideally men who have been called, not just because they can run a business or something like that, but have those godly characteristics that are laid down in 1 Timothy and Titus. And so I think it's important for them to see the government really caring for their needs by attending a session meeting.
Yeah. Oh, go ahead, Adam.
I was going to say, I think one of the ways that a lot of congregants see it most directly and usually first is when you have congregational meetings. So if you have a congregational meeting to elect a pastor, for some people in the church, that's their first time seeing a meeting with a moderator and a temporary clerk, and they see the congregation voting, and it's suddenly very structured in a way that even the services aren't. It's just different, right? And for a lot of people, that's very, we had one recently. And the, you know, the, somebody in the congregation made a motion to amend and change so that we could have a search committee to have Matthew come as our associate eventually. And the congregation contributed and made suggestions. And I think for some people in the room, it was actually tense. They go, oh no, they want to change the motion. And I could, you could feel it a little bit. There was a tension in the room. And I think for some of the people in the room, it was their first time being there for that kind of meeting. So that's just a point of contact where you go, oh, okay, this is stuff that they actually have to do all the time.
Yeah, I think too, we take it for granted. It's so normal, but really the very first experience of polity that we hope they have in our churches is when they're interviewed for membership. I find myself having to say to people, there are some rules, right? We've got some a process that we've agreed to follow as a part of this denomination. And so we, you know, we pull out the membership vows that we find in the Book of Church Order. And we not only take them through the vows, but we explain to them. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the session because we assign elders to conduct the interviews. Mm-hmm. I'm going to go back to the session and I'm going to recommend that they receive you into membership and the session will discuss it and vote on it. That's polity. And it's usually, chronologically the very first experience of polity they have, at least as a member of the church, is coming into that membership. So, and then, you know, congregational meetings that ought to be happening, you hope on an annual basis, it can result in congregational meetings is there ought to be a window to make nominations for officers. I don't think the BCO prescribes an annual window, but you would hope that annually you're giving the congregation an opportunity to at least identify the gifts in the church. And again, that's polity, saying to the congregation, you have the right to nominate men to serve as elders and deacons. And we're going to take a month and open that window up for you. And you guys tell us who would you like to nominate to office? Those are fairly common ways that polity are experienced by the congregation.
Yeah, maybe the final common way would be the installation of ministers, where you have a special time in the life of the church. You may not have evening services, but you might have one when you install a minister. And you see these people that you probably have never seen before, elders and pastors from throughout the region all come and do this act. And for the ordination of a man, you see the laying on of hands, the right hand of fellowship. It's probably foreign because you don't do it. So you do those other things you were talking about much more often. You receive members, they stand up and you accept them, but you probably receive a minister, probably hopefully a little less often than that.
Yeah.
But that is probably the most foreign part of our polity that they can experience, where it's not merely the local church that's gathering, but it's actually the regional church as represented in a commission there. And so the presbytery is on full display, and you see certain forms throughout that service that perhaps are also odd that you don't typically see. Because of the uniqueness of that circumstance. And so the local church, though they may have interaction most normally in the local level, they can also touch the regional level. When you hold presbytery at your own church, I think it's good to invite your congregation. We have a retreat in Ileana yearly, and part of that is it's close enough where I can say, hey, we're having a retreat, there's going to be a special speaker, and then we'll have presbytery, and you're invited to stay for all of it, part of it, whatever you want. And sometimes there's even like childcare and things of that nature. And so you have all these other opportunities. If you have a really nerdy church member, you can recommend they watch the live streams of GA on Thursday night or something. So there are a lot of opportunities.
It's hot stuff.
Hot stuff.
I watched GA for years before I ever went. It was great.
Sadly, I think a lot of congregants don't discover polity or find out about, you know, their rights until there's conflict. Often that's when they begin to dig into. They feel like, I think my rights are being violated, right? Or this seems like unreasonable power over me, or, you know, they feel like there's no way out. So then they become familiar with it, and almost wish it would have been good for both those shepherding them and those underneath to know, in a sense, what holds each other accountable and who's held accountable to the courts above them and what rights they have if they might have to appeal to that. That's all good for us to know, just like we should know our rights as citizens in the United States, right? We should know what's available to us when we need it. And so,
yeah, and explicitly then, that's the last thing I wanted to add was discipline. Whether they're experiencing it as a congregant not under discipline, and that discipline is unfolding somewhat publicly, or it's being handled more discreetly by the session, and then they are the subject of that discipline. All of that discipline unfolds for us according to very strict rules, rules that are designed to guide or to guard the rights of the accused. And so they've got all of these rights, and they're going to be on, you know, in a process here. And it's a process they're not going to understand without understanding those rules. Of course, that's why the BCO says that the court prosecuting has a responsibility to make sure they have access to the rules, and they have a right to defense. And, you know, someone who does know the rules, hopefully, who will provide that defense. But that's an unfortunate and difficult experience of our polity, but one that that is unfolding in our churches. So,
and to what the last few comments. We live in an age where there's been more and more people hear more and more about abuse, whether it be in the church or outside of the church, but people in authority abusing people under their authority. And it's good for people to know about the various courts of the church and how everything's kept in check, and there's accountability and transparency and all of that. And it's just, I don't think people realize how good the system is to really help us expose problems and prevent problems.
So we've gotten some good thoughts on congregants thinking about presbytery and general assembly discipline. If a congregant was interested, you know, let's assume, you know, somebody that's not aspiring to church office at the moment, somebody that hasn't gone to seminary, what kind of resources have y'all found helpful to offer to people that are still interested in learning about church polity? You know, it's hard to hand somebody, a friend of mine calls it the blue brick, you know, just have them walk away with it. I mean, even I don't like to just have to have that by itself. You got to have the other blue brick, which is Morton Smith. What's been helpful for y'all, or what would you recommend to people that would be accessible?
I'm going to give you a non-recommendation. A congregant in my church heard me recommend James Bannerman's The Church of Christ.
Oh.
And he went and bought it and started reading it. And then he came to me, I don't know, I think it was a couple Sundays ago, and he was like, that book's really challenging. And I was like, you're reading Bannerman? This is your introduction to church government.
Of the three of us, Jared's the only one that's allowed to read Bannerman. So,
I mean, I love Bannerman, but I'm not sure I would put an 800-page tome in the hand of someone who wants to learn about how awesome church polity is.
Is he an establishmentarian now? Like, how's that worked out for you?
Well, you gotta keep going. And that's a long book. It's great, but yeah.
So not Bannerman.
I mean, I'd recommend Bannerman, just to be clear. I just don't recommend it to the person who is taking the baby steps. Yeah. I have always loved How Jesus Runs the Church by Guy Waters. It's longer. I know there's a newer book that he wrote that is more succinct, Well-Ordered Living Well. If you don't have the time to read a 200-page book, get Well-Ordered Living Well. It's half as long. It is easier to read. I mean, it's a great book.
That's today's sponsor for this episode, and so yeah. All proceeds.
I mean, Guy Waters is just standing over there staring at me, so I had to say that.
He's been waiting about an hour in that corner for you to make that reference.
He's nodding very happily.
And now he's chopping off Phyllis's head with a chainsaw. So.
Want to make a noise? Nope.
Cut. All right, I mean, what else? You know, there's other stuff out there. There's Daniel Hyde has something, I think, on Presbyterian church polity. Presbytopia is a book I've got on my shelf. I can't recall the author at the time.
Welcome to a Reformed Church, I think.
Yeah, that's Hyde, right? Yeah. So there's other good ones out there. We'll put some links in the show notes. But
yeah, you know, there's that little series of they're really nothing more than pamphlets. That the title of each one is, you know, what is infant baptism? You know, what is the Lord's Supper? And there's a series that's just generally kind of evangelical, and then there's one that really is focused on questions related to Reformed theology. And I can't remember who the author is, but there is one, What is Presbyterianism? It's probably yet another work by Guy Waters. I imagine when they said, who should we get to write this book about Presbyterianism? What is Presbyterianism is, it's one of those, it's probably like the very first thing you should read because it's all of like 20 pages. And so are you not finding that title?
No, I'm sure it's out there. I just keep getting web pages that are answering that question. Is it Clowney? I thought it was Lucas.
Oh, too. I think it is Sean Lucas, yeah.
Yeah.
That's What is Church Government.
Oh, is it Church Government? That's, yeah, What is Church Government? It. Yep. And is it Sean Lucas? Yeah, what I love about those little books is they are the briefest introduction you can get. And I think sometimes for something as complicated as church government, it's great to step up, right? Start with the little pamphlet, read the shorter version of Guy Waters' work, then read the longer version of Guy Waters' work, and you just kind of start swimming in this in deeper and deeper waters. So instead of jumping into the deep end, you get in the shallow end and wade down to the deep end.
Yeah, and then in that same vein, going with Jacob Gerber's little pamphlet on parliamentary procedure, you probably don't want to take Robert's Rules and start reading it like the Church of Christ. And you probably don't even want to do Robert's Rules in brief. Who wants to read that? If you have insomnia, maybe. Taking that little book will help you familiarize yourself with the terminology, especially if you're watching any of these meetings and sitting in. At a congregational meeting we just had, a congregant challenged the chair, which is me, and I was like, well, I don't know what our bylaws say concerning that. I don't have them in front of me, but I don't think that would be okay with BCO, so we're just going to go with this. And he questioned that further, and I was like, well, you can challenge the chair, which the whole, like, all the air in the room was sucked out. It's like, whoa, you know, like, we don't need to challenge chairs here. You know, like, and I,
let's,
you know,
not get crazy,
you know? And so I was like, oh yeah, down. You know, I'm thinking like, you know, I'm just using the right language, but my people don't know the language. And so like books like Jacob Gerber's book help you familiarize yourself with language that may seem adversarial, you know, challenging.
Is that when the old Scottish guy grabbed the glove and walked up and slapped you across the face?
And we have these metal, like, WWE chairs at Providence. And so over the back of the head.
But like collapsible, so you're not really getting hurt.
No, these are real metal chairs at Providence. This is not a fake production.
Right. What may be good, too, is not just to read about it, but to try to go to a presbytery meeting sometime and just see how it works. I mean, you can go to a session meeting, but in a smaller venue, you don't see necessarily how it works as well. But if you go to a presbytery meeting, you know, ask your pastor to bring you along and explain what's going on. Then maybe you can watch some GA and just see how things are done and the meeting goes along. And it can seem a little sterile in the way that they're doing it, but it actually helps you to discuss an issue rather than just having personalities fight. And at the end of the day, people can be on opposite ends and then come together as brothers. And I think it's one of the beautiful things about how our polity functions in the courts of our church.
Actually, that's one of the things that, if you want to really talk about some of the structure that might turn people off, because I think when you see people get up and taking turns at microphones and some of the formality, I think people don't get very excited about that kind of thing. But I do think people get excited about fairness, about big personalities not holding sway, even an average person being able to stand and have a voice. That's actually what something like, you know, Robert's Rules is actually for. That's what parliamentary procedure is for, is to level the playing field so that everybody has a voice. And that's exciting to people. I mean, especially when it's done well.
And it's consistent. Like, you're going to have the same structure at different places. You don't make up the rules to kind of tailor it to your environment, but you have a Yeah, we follow the same rules on the presbytery level as we do in our congregation. You know, it's the same structure. It's not weighted, you know, one way or the other.
I might have used the word excited, and I maybe shouldn't have used that word, but I don't know. Do people really get excited about that?
We do.
We do.
There are 500 people that listen to our podcast. They are probably mildly, maybe, excited. Well,
that is getting cut out.
With this crossover episode, you just increased your viewership by a dozen.
We were going to end by recommending books that we thought our listeners might be interested in. We've just talked about several books. I mean, our, you know, Polity Matters listeners have heard us talk about these books for, you know, what feels like ages and ages now. But is there anything else that's on your mind, guys, before we finish up? And
I want to, you know, on kind of the book recommendation thing, and we, you know, rightly said, okay, Beyond the Blue Brick. But one thing I would recommend is, whether a member of the church, you know, asks to borrow the pastor's blue brick or downloads the free PDF off the internet, they should peruse it. Don't feel the need to read it necessarily. I mean, if you want to, great, fantastic. But open the thing up, see that it has a table of contents, an index at the end, that it's composed of three major parts. The first part, you know, defines how we function together, and the second part defines how discipline is handled. The third part, discusses worship. It's not constitutional, but most of it. But just familiarize yourself with how the thing is put together. I think there's some value in that without necessarily trying to read it cover to cover.
Anybody else? Closing thoughts? Final arguments.
Are we talking about books?
No, just about anything. I mean, we can talk about books. Part of it was we said we've already talked a lot about books, but if you want to talk more about books, we can keep doing that.
We can't talk enough about books.
I agree with that.
I just wanted to take Nathan's book recommendation. I wanted to steal it out from underneath of him because he wanted to steal it out.
Don't do it, man. The reason you bought it is because I recommended the other.
Do it, Nathan. You can have it. You're my brother.
What book? No, just kidding. So I've been reading William Gurnall's book on the whole armor of God, and there was a part of me that wished I would have discovered that it had been written in more modern language. So some of it has been a little bit of slogging, but for me, I can see why J.C. Ryle thinks, if he could only have one other book other than the Bible, it would be this book. It is so profoundly rich. And it just happened to be meeting me in a season in which it was just feeding my soul. Well, Adam, as soon as I arrived at our mysterious gathering place, said, hey, this there's a meditation on this book. So daily meditations on that. And I bought it. I haven't read it yet. But if it's anything like his robust work, and by robust I mean like 1200 pages, I want to recommend it to everyone to read. This is probably the way to read it on a daily basis. I think it is food for the soul. So that's my recommendation.
I think it's Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, daily devotional, and it's 365 excerpts from the book.
Jared's looking at somebody for something.
Jared always looks like that. You should see his face.
I'm disturbed that it was me he was looking at while I had my back turned to him.
I always have that look. He is always looking at me just like that. And usually it means, Scott, where are you going with this?
So usually you're on Zoom, and so you don't actually see him making the face, though.
I was going to say that the place that we have gathered is very beautiful.
Some would call it orthodox, but it is certainly beautiful.
Yes.
Well, as congregants, and probably especially congregants that are listening to this, will definitely say, this podcast is over. Thanks for joining us. If you're interested in learning more about anything that we've talked about, check the show notes in your podcast player or at politymatters.org. A big thanks to Matthew Bradley and Nathan McCall of the Y'all Saints podcast and Adam Parker and Matthew Poole of the Evergreen Beaverton podcast.
Still soon to be renamed.
For joining us. We really are glad to spend time with you guys. And I was thinking about it. Part of the fun of this episode, it's a whole game for the listener because they probably have no idea who was talking at any given point.
I really
no
hope so.
No clue at all.
Nathan really struggled on that Jack Williamson question.
Also the greatest theologian ever.
If you have questions or comments, you can contact us at polymattersfeedback@gmail.com. Thanks again for spending time with us. Until next time, say goodbye, gentlemen.
Goodbye, gentlemen.
Goodbye.
Bye.
Quack.
Y'all take care.